Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
He says, "These things I write to you that you might not sin." That's the reason that 1 John was written for us. Well, if that's the case, then it ought to be a book we read over and over and over again. "These things I write to you that you might not sin."
Becoming a Christian does not mean that you will never sin again. We are sinners, and we will struggle with sin until the day we go to be with Jesus. But hopefully, the more we learn and grow closer to Jesus, we will be able to resist and withstand more and more of the enemy's temptations as we stand strong. Let's find out more about what God tells us about sin in 1 John chapter 2 with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we want to thank you again for this time that we have to be able to open up our Bibles and hear from you. And as John deals with these topics that are connected to false doctrines that are being spread as the church has spread around the world, we pray that we would clearly understand these, that we would never be shaken from these fundamental truths that we find here in this book. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The book of John is one of the last books to be written in the New Testament. By the time that the book of John was written by him, the gospel, Christianity, had spread all around the known world. It had spread to Egypt. It had spread to India. It had spread, this is 92 or 93 that he writes this. In 64, there were so many Christians in Rome that when Nero burned Rome because he wanted to rebuild a part of it and the Senate didn't want him to do it, so he burned it down, and then he blamed it on Christians. There were so many Christians in Rome, and they were being slandered so much that he saw them as an easy target to blame, and he blamed Christians. That's in 64. This is some 30 years after that. It had gone all up into Europe. It had gone through Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Literally, the gospel of Jesus Christ had gone all around the known world. There was also another movement that was just burgeoning, just beginning, even after Christianity, and that was a movement called the Gnostics. The Gnostics would be around until the late 300s, the early 400s AD. Gnosticism was not a competition to Trinitarian Christianity. I say that because this is the big thing for people to say. It's kind of the, who's the guy that wrote, I can't even think of the name of the book or the guy that wrote it. Yes, how did you know? That's scary. It's kind of because of my topic, right? But it's the Dan Brown book. What's the name of the book? The Da Vinci Code. Why couldn't I remember that? What is up with that? All right, so it's kind of the Dan Brown, the Da Vinci Code, that Gnosticism came on the scene the same time that Trinitarianism came on the scene. Both of them were Christian, and they were different bents of Christianity, and Trinitarianism won out, and so they rejected the Gnostic Gospels and didn't allow them to go in, and the Trinitarian Gospels made it the way in, and that's why Christianity is what it is today. And had Gnosticism won out, then we would all be Gnostics today instead of Trinitarian Christians. So, not even close to being true. First of all, there is no doubt that the New Testament books were written in the first century. It used to be thought that they were written 200-300 years after that. But there's no scholars today that are worth their salt as scholars, because we have manuscripts that date as far back. The oldest manuscript that we have comes from the book of John, and it is conservatively dated to 125 AD. And we can trace back church fathers quoting scripture all the way back to the first century. We have evidence. There's actually like 96,000 quotes of scripture that are written among early church fathers. And you can reconnect and make the Bible out of what early church fathers say. Gnosticism was not only partially Christian. There was a Buddhist Gnosticism. Gnosticism was this belief that God did not create the world, but it was an underling. It was a demon, it would be said, or it was a demigod, if you were to use a Greek or a Roman thought. It was an underling that created the world. God didn't create it. The supreme being, we'll put it that way, didn't create it. And so this demigod or this demon created the world, and it's evil. That's why all these horrible things are happening in the world today, and all matter is bad. All matter is evil. And since your body is matter, it's evil as well. But you also have in you something that the supreme God put inside of you. This is Gnosticism, and that is your spirit. And your spirit is good, your body is bad, and they're not really connected. And you can go out and do all kinds of bad things, and because that's physical, it doesn't matter. That was the teaching of Gnosticism. When John, in the early 90s, began to write about this, Gnosticism, Christian Gnosticism, or what is called Christian Gnosticism, was just starting out. This idea, this belief. And they have a place where they fit Jesus into it, but it's not the Son of the Supreme God. It is a twisting of all of these things. By the way, the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Philip, all of these come on the scene about 350 BC. So they are hundreds of years after the Bible. That's why they were never accepted into canon. They're written in Coptic, which is Egyptian, and Gnosticism made a big move in Egypt, and that's why these things were written in Egypt. Also, Gnosticism was full of nonsense. They would say things like, "I'm standing behind the pulpit because I'm standing behind the pulpit." And if you went, "That's stupid," then I would say, "Well, you haven't received the knowledge, the gnosko." If you had received the knowledge, and they use the word light too, if you'd received the light, if you'd received, it was like the emperor's new clothes. If you received the knowledge, if you received the light, then you would know it's deep and profound. And so then they would say it, "I'm standing behind the pulpit because I'm standing behind the pulpit." And then people go, "Oh yeah, I understand, it's so deep. That's so deep, that's so..." And you find that throughout the Gnostic Gospels. You find these nonsensical statements that are made, and if you had received the light or the knowledge supernaturally, because they believed you couldn't learn anything. That's opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible sets out to teach us doctrine, to show us what is in the Word. Gnosticism didn't believe that at all. And so he... Also, Gnosticism was basically a cult. As long as you did good in Gnosticism, you were okay. But if you crossed them in any way, then you got yourself in a lot of trouble. Now, I understand Christianity in history has a lot of that as well. There was certain times when so-called Christians were doing that exact same thing, but they weren't following the scriptures. Clearly, they couldn't follow the scriptures and do the stuff that they did. When you are a genuine Christian, and John's going to talk to us today about what being a genuine Christian is. They needed this because this wasn't the only false teaching that was beginning to circulate. There were others. So he wanted to root them and ground them in what they needed to know. And we understand a little bit more now why he spent the entire first chapter talking about sin. God is light, and if you walk in darkness, then you are not walking in light. If you walk in darkness and say that you're a part of God, you are a liar. That's summing up what he says. And then he says, and anybody who says they don't sin is a liar. So there obviously must have been people around in their day that were walking around telling people, "I don't sin," or "I have never sinned." And he says, "You're a liar. This is a condition of all of mankind. And the struggle of sin is, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you say you don't have any sins, you're a liar." So he throws that in at the end. Did you notice that? Look at verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is verse 9 of chapter 1, by the way. Then in verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us." So he goes to the balance. Hey, we sin, and we ask forgiveness, and we're forgiven, and now things are right. And because they're right, we walk with God, and we are walking with him. Now, when he gets into chapter 2, for the first 6 verses, he stays on this topic. In fact, if I were going to do the chapter breaks, remember, they were added in later to give us an address, so I could go to chapter 2, verse 1. I would have probably 7 be the new, be chapter 2 if I were going to do it. We're just continuing on the same thought. He's still dealing with the way that these beginnings of Gnosticism deal with sin, that it's okay. You can go out there and you can do whatever you want to do. He's still dealing with that. So he says in verse 1, "My little children," and this is something you find in the book of John over and over again. There's a lot of tenderness there. There's a lot of compassion. And John's an older guy. Here in the 90s, if he was 19 and 32, he's close to being 90 at this point. And he's, well, you know, "My little children." He says, "These things I write to you that you might not sin." That's the reason that 1 John was written for us. But if that's the case, then it ought to be a book we read over and over and over again. "These things I write to you that you might not sin." Then he says, "And if anyone sins," and see, he's still bouncing back and forth between these two, people who say they don't sin. "I'm writing you these things so you don't sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." An advocate is a lawyer. I was going to tell a couple lawyer jokes tonight, but I'm not going to, because I have a lawyer in Jesus. And notice that he is an advocate with the Father. The Father is the judge, and he's an advocate against the accuser of the brethren with the Father, who just happens to be our Father as well, because we've been adopted into the family of God. And then it says in verse 2, "And he himself," this advocate of ours, "is the one that paid the price. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." There's a word for you, propitiation. It's one of those scriptural words that it really is good, because once we get it, we understand it. It means the only sacrifice that would satisfy. It's saying Jesus is the only name given under heaven whereby we can be saved. That's propitiation. The only sacrifice that would satisfy the justice of God was his Son dying on that cross. And notice that he says, "And not only for ours," he's the propitiation for our sins, "but not only for ours, but for the whole world." It's the entire world that he died for. That's why we take the gospel everywhere we go. That's why Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to preach my gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth," because Jesus is the propitiation for the whole world. John Calvin came up with a system of theology called Calvinism. And Calvinism isn't all bad. I realize I talk negatively about Calvinism a lot, but it's not all bad. But there are certain things in Calvinism that just are not biblical. There's two thoughts. There's two points out of the five. I used to say that I was a three-point Calvinist, and then I went down to a two-point Calvinist. Then I went to a one-and-a-half-point Calvinist, and now I'm about a half-a-point Calvinist. The 5 points of Calvinism, I just don't find them to be biblical. I find certain ideas in the thoughts of them, most of them, good. But in these two, I can't find anything in them that is in any way biblical. One of them is irresistible grace. That's the idea that before you're ever born, God chooses you. And you're chosen and you can't be lost. Doesn't matter what you do. You're just on this fast track. You've been chosen by God and you will get into heaven. Nothing you can do. But the antithesis of that is that there's limited atonement. Jesus didn't die for everybody. He only died for the elect. And that you were chosen before the foundations of the world to burn in hell for all of eternity. That's just the way you go. There's nothing you can do about it. You've just been chosen for that. You have limited atonement. God didn't die for you. You're just on your way there. Here's the thing. The Bible never says anything like that. The Bible never says that God limited his salvation. And in fact, it's Calvinism that puts a big emphasis on security and salvation. But I think, what's the security in that? Even if I'm saved, even if I'm a pastor, how do I know that I've been saved? Well, the only way I can know is if I make it to the end. And if I drift away, maybe I'm already chosen now to burn in hell for all of eternity, because I can't change that. There was a guy, and I was trying to remember his first name. He was an evangelist with Billy Graham. They worked together. I think his name was Templeton, was his last name. I can't remember his first name. But he was an evangelist, and he did his work in Canada. And people say that he was a better evangelist than Billy Graham, which is hard to believe, and that his gospel message was received well. Thousands of people gave their lives to Christ as he traveled around and did his crusades, the same as Billy Graham. He was also a friend of Billy Graham. Well, he walked away from the Lord and he wrote a book on atheism. He literally, literally hated the work that he had one day did. What do you do with him? Was he saved or wasn't he saved? What you find is oftentimes people talk about security and salvation is that they're really saying the same thing. The Arminian side which will say that you got to work hard for your salvation. You got to make sure you're saved. You got to work hard for it, which I don't agree with, by the way. But you got to work hard for your salvation. It's a free gift of God. It's by grace. And if you receive it, you get it. But they say you have to work hard for it. And if you sin or you fall away, you walk away, then you lose your salvation. Well, the person who walks away, they say has lost their salvation. Some of them say he can't be saved again. Or he can't come back to his salvation. But I don't know, the prodigal son came back, right? So why wouldn't he be able to come back? Sometimes they'll cite Hebrews, which says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Once they walk away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. But if they want to come back, they can. If they have repentance, then they know they haven't gone too far. The person that's gone too far doesn't want to repent anymore and will never want to repent. If you want to repent and come back, you haven't gone too far. The Calvinist would say of the person that was there that walked away, well, he was never saved. See, the Arminianist says, well, he was saved, but he lost his salvation. The Calvinist will say, well, he was never saved. He just looked like he was saved. They're saying the same thing about the guy that is lost. Now, here where it says that Jesus is the propitiation for the whole world, they will say, well, he only died for the elect. Well, why does it say the whole world? Or why does it say that God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth? And here's what they'll say. The word whole doesn't mean whole. The word all rarely means all. For example, they'll say Herod the Great, when he heard that the wise men had betrayed him and went home another way, it says, and Herod was distressed and all of Jerusalem with him. And then they'll say, well, it's obvious that there were some there who weren't distressed. Most people were, but all doesn't mean all. Then they'll use examples of the way that you and I use that word. And we'll do that. We'll use the word. We'll say we were in church and we all thought it was funny. Well, not all of you thought it was funny. Most of you thought it was funny, but not all of you thought it was funny. And so they say, so you use all the time to not mean all. But we never use the word all or whole. The Bible never uses the word all or whole to mean a small portion of something. Follow me. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are that find it. And I think Jesus is saying this with a broken heart. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that find it. So that most people in the world don't get saved. Is he using the word whole here, that Jesus died for the whole world, to mean a few? When he says that God desires all would be saved, and all would come to the knowledge of the truth? Well, he's using the word all to speak of the elect. What he's really saying is that God desires the elect to be saved and the elect to come to the knowledge of the truth. But he's using the word all for something that's significantly smaller. Would he do that? If you were going to communicate that Jesus died for all of the elect, would you say he died for the whole world when the elect is only a small part of the entire world? There's more passages like that. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He could have said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that only the elect would call upon him. He could have said that, right? But he didn't say that. He said all. And the Bible's full of that stuff. Whoever believes on him will be saved. God could have said, if the elect believe in him, they'll be saved. But he didn't say that. He said, whoever believes on him will be saved. And that has to be changed over and over and over again. There are a lot of things that happens with these doctrines, limited atonement and irresistible grace. One of them is that God begins to look like a monster. Because God didn't care that he created you and you're going to go to hell. God created you, you don't have a chance. You were never even chosen. Jesus didn't die for you. You're just on your way to hell. God begins to look like a monster. Instead of the compassionate, loving God who came and sacrificed himself for anyone who would call upon his name. In verse 3, he says, now by this we know that we know him. See, they're talking about security, that if you give your life to Christ, you know you're saved and that you can never be lost and you've got security, but you're never really sure about that. So how is it that we know that we really know him? By this we know that we know him, that we, if we keep his commandments. Now, again, it doesn't mean that you always keep his commandments. It doesn't mean you keep every commandment, but it means that in your life, you are practicing, you are walking in the commandments of God. You say, I want to know what God wants from me, and I want to keep his commandments. And there's no shock as to where he goes when he starts talking about the commandments we're supposed to keep. But he says, we keep the commandments. If you say that you love God, but you don't want to keep his commandments, well he's going to go on to say that. Let him say it. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, I love that John just calls people a liar. You say that you love God, but you're not keeping his commandments? Well, you're a liar. You know, sometimes John, again, old, right? Sometimes old people don't care what they say. They're like, I'll just say it. I'm too old to worry about it. I just say it. A few years ago, there was a gal here that was having an affair with a guy from here, and a family was being broken apart by it. We had dealt with it, and those kind of things are hard and brutal, and really, they're depressing. And we had dealt with it, and she wasn't coming to the church anymore. We were going to tell her that she couldn't come, but she saw that coming, and she was like, I'm out of here. I'm not coming anymore. Okay. And I'm over at Chipotle eating my lunch by myself, and she comes in. And I see her, and I'm like, oh, no. And so I slide over in the bench thinking, I could just finish up my burrito, then I could sneak out, but she sees me, and she comes, makes a beeline over. She sits down. I'm glad I saw you here because I really want to tell you something. I said, all right. She said, I want you to know that I am a spiritual woman and that I love God. And I said, I don't think so. And I went on to kind of say this verse. If I was like Don, I'd have said, you're a liar. And truth ain't in you. Because if you really do love God and you really are spiritual, affairs can be forgiven, but you're heartbroken over them. You come to the pig pen moment. You come to the moment when the rooster crows and you realize, I've sinned and this is awful. I don't want this. And prodigals can return to Christ. They can come back to him again. But if you say, I love God, but I don't want to follow him. I love God, but I don't want to do what he says. Then you don't know that you know him. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm just saying you don't know that you know him. You want security? The way you get security is that you want to keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. And he even empowers us with the Holy Spirit to be able to live the commandments that he gives us. And so he says then in verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Now, why did John go there? By this we know that the love of God is perfected within us. Because Jesus was asked a question by a lawyer. What is the greatest commandment? Do you remember the answer Jesus had? Right. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And then the Bible goes on to say, in these two commands, you fulfill all of the law and the prophet. If you love God and love people, you keep the commandments of God.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.